If you'd like to turn then to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2, which is the passage that Trevor just read for us. And we'll read that those two verses again. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As you read that, you may have seen that the writer to the Hebrews is using an illustration. And it's an illustration which is very relevant to us. Because the illustration that the writer to the Hebrews is using here in these first two verses is the illustration of a race. And yet, it's not just a simple race in a park or in a field or something like that. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is actually illustrating a very particular race. He's actually illustrating the Olympic Games, which took place every 4 years in the ancient world. He speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. He speaks of running the race. He speaks of looking to Jesus, who is at the end of the racetrack. And in these two verses, he is using an illustration of the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games in those days in the ancient world would have been very, very much in people's minds. We have the Olympic Games every 4 years. So did the ancient world. In fact, they were so regular that people would date their birth according to the Olympic Games. So people would say, well, I was born in the second year after the 24th Olympic Games. And so the writer is using an illustration that every person would have understood. What were the ancient Olympics like? Well, this is what one commentator says. He says, the noblest of the Grecian youths appeared as competitors. In the race, a course was marked out for the candidates, and a tribunal erected at the end of the course on which sat the judges, men who had themselves in former years been successful for Olympic honours. The victors in the morning did not receive the prizes till the evening, but after their exertions joined the band of spectators and looked on while others prosecuted the same arduous labours. So the writer to the Hebrews has given us an illustration. He's speaking of witnesses, and he's speaking ultimately of a great cloud of witnesses, a great grandstand. And then he speaks of a race course running through the middle of the grandstand between all of these witnesses who are looking on. And at the end of the racetrack is a tribunal. At the end of the racetrack is a judge. So I'd just like to look at these three aspects of the illustration. I'd like to look at the grandstand. I'd like to look at the racetrack. I'd like us to look at the judge sitting at the end of the racetrack. First of all then, the grandstand. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Every time I read this as I was growing up, I never understood it. I always thought to myself, why does he say a cloud? That don't make any sense. I used to sometimes think maybe it's a misprint. Maybe they should have put crowd and someone just read it wrong. Surely a great crowd of witnesses would make much more sense. But the writer here is talking about a cloud. Well, I suppose I never really understood that until I went to an FA Cup final. Now, I'm a Millwall supporter. I see some shocked faces. As a Millwall supporter and a Christian, you might be surprised. But as a Millwall supporter, you don't really get many joys in sport. But the one joy I had a few years ago was that I was able to go and see Millwall in the FA Cup final play Manchester United. And as I was there, the one memory that sticks in my mind, it's not singing Abide With Me or the National Anthem or anything like that. The one memory that abides in my mind is looking around the Millennium Stadium and looking up into the three tiers above me and seeing a great mass of people, a great mass all dressed in blue. In fact, there were so many people that as you looked, you couldn't really tell one person from another. It was just such a great crowd of people, such a great mass of people, that they looked like one body of people, one great mass. And I think in a sense, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. He's saying that there is such a great cloud of witnesses, such a great number of witnesses, that if you even tried to count them, if you even tried to just pick one person out, you couldn't do it. There are so, so many of them. But who are these witnesses? And what are they witnessing? Well, we read part of Hebrews chapter 11, didn't we? And in Hebrews chapter 11, we saw the great heroes of faith, the great hall of faith, as it's sometimes known. The great hall of faith. Here are all these people, all these Old Testament saints, who through their lives have shown that a life lived by faith and a life lived in faith is a life worth living. Why does it call them witnesses? Are we to think then that Abraham and Moses are witnessing what we're doing right now? So there's Abraham and Moses and they're sort of looking down on us and they're thinking, well, he's not doing too well, or, you know, she could do better. Is that what we're to understand by this great cloud of witnesses? Well, no, it's not. It's more the case of a witness in a courtroom. Someone who can testify to something. Maybe even a character witness who would come into a courtroom and would say, well, this person can be trusted. This person is a person who is honest. Well, these witnesses, in a sense, they are character witnesses to the sustaining power of God. Have you ever heard a testimony? Maybe your faith has been wavering. Your faith has been low. Maybe, like me, you were brought up in a Christian family, and there are times when you thought, have I just been brainwashed? Is this all true? But then you've heard a testimony. You've heard of someone speaking of how their life was radically transformed by the power of God. And that testimony has revived your faith. That testimony has done you good. Well, these witnesses, they're not so much testifying to God's changing power. They're testifying to God's sustaining power. They're testifying that a life lived by faith is a life well worth living. So what can we learn from these witnesses? Well, maybe, Christian, maybe this evening you feel that the Christian life is just too hard to live. Maybe you are mocked at work, or you find it difficult because family members, non-Christian family members, think you're the odd one in the family. Maybe you're really struggling in the Christian life. Well, who can you look to in Hebrews 11 who bears witness to God's keeping power? Well, of course, you could look to Noah, couldn't you? We looked at Noah this morning. There was Noah, and he worked for 120 years building a boat which he had no tangible proof would ever be needed. There was Noah building a boat in a desert, and the only thing he had to go on was the word of God. The people of Noah's day, I'm sure they thought Noah was pretty odd. They probably thought Noah was a nutcase. And yet, Noah continued on. And Christian friend, tonight, if you're finding the road hard, if you're finding the Christian life difficult, if the people of this world looking on and thinking that you're slightly odd is getting you down, then please look to Noah, who continued on and in the end was vindicated. His faith in the end proved to be a faith well worth having. Or maybe, Christian friend, maybe this evening you're feeling as though the temptations and the pleasures of the world are calling you back. You've been saved from a life of sin. You've been saved from the sins of this world. And yet, the pleasures of this world just keep on drawing you back. And maybe you're even at the point where you feel like, is it worth just packing it all in and just living a life in the world? Surely, it'd be so much easier. Well then, Christian friend, look to Moses, who again bears witness that a life lived in faith is a life well worth living. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 25. It says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. There was Moses. And there were all the pleasures of Egypt. And he could have had it all. And yet he chose to suffer with the people of God. He chose to deny the pleasures of Egypt and to serve the living God. And yet, his faith was vindicated. And so, Christian friend, tonight, if you are struggling in the Christian life, if you are finding the way hard, then please look to these great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 who bear witness that your faith is a faith well worth having and that it will be vindicated in the end. Well, how about the second part of the illustration? How about the racetrack? The second point is called shed as much weight as you can. However, there is a little bit of an issue here. If we read on in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." What's those things that hinder us? Well, in the translation that I've prepared this from, they're called weights. The translation, the NKJV, which I'm using, says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." But in a sense, those things that hinder us, weights, what are they? What are we to take from this? Well, the distinction between something that hinders us and a sin is very important. Something that hinders us is superfluous. It's an encumbrance. It's not in itself necessarily evil. It's not necessarily something wrong. And yet, it is hindering our Christian life. So the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside everything
that hinders us?
Well, here we are. We're in an illustration, aren't we? And what is the illustration here? Well, when the Greek youths, as we heard about earlier on, were preparing for the race that they were going to face. Sorry, pardon me, one second. When they were preparing for this race, they were actually professional athletes. Nowadays, we have athletes who work their whole lives just for that one race in the Olympic Games. Well, here we have the same thing. These young Greek men would train year after year for this one Olympic Games. And as nowadays, an athlete will put weights on their ankles. If you see a serious jogger, you might see them running along and they've got a weight around their ankle. Well, there's a reason for that. It's so that they can build up their leg muscles. And so that their leg muscles are stronger and therefore they can run faster and harder. Well, the weight or the thing that hinders us here is a picture of those weights that they were wearing. And yet what happens when the athlete comes to that all-important race? Well, he takes those weights off, doesn't he? He doesn't carry on wearing them. When this athlete comes to the point where he has to run his race, everything that could be considered a hindrance, everything that could be considered a weight, is completely thrown off. Imagine for a moment, imagine Usain Bolt, fastest man on the earth. There's Usain Bolt and he's about to run in the 100 metres, maybe at London 2012. And there he is, he's on the start line, and everyone thinks that this could be another time when the world record's broken. And then comes out Usain Bolt's trainer, and he gives him a big rucksack, and it's got bricks in it. And he says, here are you, Usain, you put this on, and then you run your race. Well, it's absurd, isn't it? It had never happened. And there's a reason it wouldn't happen, because it'd be stupid. He's trained all that time to run this race. He's not going to ruin it all by wearing a great big weight on his back. And yet, Christian friend, I wonder this evening, could it be that we're carrying weights? Could it be that we are carrying things that hinder us? What could those things be? Well, could it be the television? Could it be broadband? Could it be books or magazines or even just our social life? These things which in and of themselves are not wrong, but actually they're things that we spend far too much time doing, when actually we could be in the pursuit of something far better. Maybe there are those times when you know that you should get down to prayer. There are those times when you know that you should read the Bible. Pardon. And yet rather than reading the Bible, or rather than praying, you choose that easier option. Maybe you just switch on the TV and watch it for an hour or two. Now, I'm not saying get rid of your TV. That's not what I'm saying. But friends, if there is something in your life which is ruining your Christian life, is ruining your walk with God, then this passage of Scripture is very clear. It's a weight. And as an athlete running the Christian race, get rid of it. What's next, though? Surely you would say, though, concerning that getting rid of those weights, surely you would say, I can't do that. You know, my life, it'll be boring. My life, it'll be ruined. If I get rid of everything in my life which is slowing me down in the Christian life, I'll have nothing left. I love the TV. I love my friends. I love magazines and these things. Surely you say, my life will become impoverished and barren when it's stripped in this way of its precious things. That's what F.B. Mayer said. And yet the scripture tells me in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 9, it says, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Friends, do you honestly think that to devote yourself wholly to God, to devote yourself wholly to knowing Him, would in any way make your life less exciting? Would in any way make your life boring? You see, friends, so often as Christians, we're willing to accept a very meagre portion of what God has to offer. I was round Trevor and Rhoda's this afternoon, and Trevor made us a lovely chocolate pudding. It was very nice, and I had two servings. But imagine there we were, and Trevor had brought out that nice chocolate pudding, and he'd said, do you want some, Tim? I said, well, yeah, I'll just have a few crumbs, thanks. Just give me a few crumbs on my plate, and that will suffice. Well, how foolish would that be when there was all of that enjoyment to be had, when there was all of that lovely chocolate pudding to be had, and I only had a few crumbs. And yet, Christian friend, there is so much blessing. There is such joy and such pleasure in having a full and a rich relationship with God. And yet so often, we're willing to settle for crumbs. So often we're willing to settle for 10, 15, 20 minutes in a day spending time with our God. And we devote the rest of the day to worthless things. Well, what about sin? Let's talk about sin for a moment. We've talked about things that hinder, but then the writer to the Hebrews speaks about sin which so easily entangles. Well, again, we're in an illustration, aren't we? Here are these young Greek youths and they're about to run the race. What are they wearing? What was the usual clothing of a young Greek man when this book was written? Well, it was a toga, wasn't it? A long, flowing white robe that would have gone all the way down to the feet. And therefore, the writer uses this word, entangles. It's the same word as would be used if a bear was caught in a trap and its leg was caught in this trap. His leg would be entangled. His leg would be trapped. And so too, if these young Greek men set out on their race and they had these big, long, flowing clothes on, how long would it be before their big, long clothes got tangled around their legs, got entangled around them, and they fell to the floor? And so what did the young Greek youths do? Well, they took their togas off and they ran the race with nothing on. And I'm not advocating that that was a good thing, but here they are, and they know that there is something that could get wrapped around their feet, something that could make them fall, and therefore they get it off. And yet the writer to the Hebrews here likens that to sin. The sin which so easily entangles. It's interesting that the writer doesn't say sins. It's not a plural. It's a singular. Which makes me think that really this is speaking about the sin of the flesh. The sin of the old man. The battle within each and every believer. You know, Christian, even after regeneration, even after receiving the Spirit of God, the believer retains his old sinful nature, known in the Bible as the flesh. And he has this alongside the new nature, acquired through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Paul speaks of indwelling sin. Paul speaks of the sin of his flesh. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Paul says of himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, friends, we have a daily battle with sin itself. We have that indwelling sin which causes us to commit sins, which causes us to maybe say things and do things and think things that we regret. And yet the writer to the Hebrews here says, if there is sin in your life, if there is this great battle that you are having with sin, then throw it off. Get rid of it. I wonder, as you look around the church, is there anyone here who you refuse to speak to? As you look around the church, are there people who you judge and who you talk about behind their backs? Well, Christian friend, if that's the case, then you have a problem with sin. And it's not just those particular sins that I'm speaking of. If there is sin in your life, then Christian friend, the writer to the Hebrews here says, get rid of it. Because it will only make you fall. Then, of course, the writer goes on and he says, "But let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Every athlete has to battle against their own flesh, don't they? Every athlete who runs has that great battle. Their flesh is saying, stop running, take a break, sit down, have a drink. And yet, that athlete, his will, his mind must keep on running. Well, Christian friend, your flesh, your old nature will continually tell you to take a break. Stop running. Come on, this Christian life, this is too hard. God doesn't expect all this much of you, does he? And yet, what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us here? He says, but run with perseverance. You know, the Christian life is a hard slog. There's no getting around that. If you get home from work and you know that you've got to get out to the midweek meeting, you're tired, you'd rather just sit at home that evening and take it easy. But you know that it was better for your Christian life to get out there and to pray with God's people and to study God's word together. It's difficult. It's tiring. It's hard at times. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, run with perseverance. The great evangelist, George Whitfield, he preached an average of 500 sermons per year. And on one occasion, he records this. He says, "I was honoured with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs and pieces of dead cat thrown at me." Well, George Whitfield was plagued with ill health and died at the age of 55. You see, Christian friend, if you push yourself, if you run this race with perseverance, if you say no to the flesh that would tell you just to slow down and to take a break, then, Christian friend, you'll have a hard life. And chances are, you'll die a poor person. At probably a slightly younger age than you would have if you had taken it easy. And yet, what is the motivation for this? What is the motivation for running the race with perseverance? Well, let's look lastly then at the judge's seat. Just before we go on, something's running through my mind that I must just clarify here. I'm not saying that if you're really run down and tired, you shouldn't take a break. You should. Even Jesus called the disciples to come aside and rest a while. So rest is not wrong. In fact, rest is biblical. But it's when our flesh tells us just to stop running. Take it easy. Stop trying so hard in the Christian life. That's when we've really got to run this race with perseverance. But let's look lastly then at the judge's seat. Verse 2, we read, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So there we are, we've seen the grandstand, we've seen the great witnesses bearing witness to God, we've seen the racetrack. But who is at the end of that racetrack? Well, remember our illustration. There was a tribunal erected at the end of the course on which sat the judges. Men who had themselves in former years been successful competitors for Olympic honours. There were men judging the race who had ran that race before. So who's at the end of our racetrack? Who is the writer telling us to look to? Well, at the end of our racetrack is only one judge, is only one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of a 100-meter sprinter. When he begins, his head is down and he's looking at the floor. But within a few seconds, his head is raised and his eyes are fixed on only one thing. His eyes are fixed on the finish line. And these Greek youths, as they were running that race, running it as hard and as fast as they possibly could, there was only one thing they could see. They could see the judges at the end of the race course. And so, Christian friend, as we run this race, we are to see the judge at the end of our race course. We are to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called, He is called the author and perfecter of our faith. It's Jesus Christ who enables you to run this race. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says, "By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ." You see, friends, Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of your faith. It is he who grants you faith. It is he who will keep you to the end. You cannot run this race without him. And yet it goes on because it says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ has run this race before us. Jesus Christ has gone through this sinful, sick world just as we are, but has done it perfectly without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. You know, there was a man, he was called Jim Bridger, and he was a mountain man. And Jim Bridger was the first man to work out a trail across America. He worked a trail going from the east coast of America through to California. Jim Bridger went that way at the beginning. He was the first person to work out this trail. And yet after Jim Bridger had worked out this trail, hundreds of thousands of people followed him. Jim Bridger, in a sense, he blazed the trail so that others could follow. And friends, that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has blazed the trail. He has run the race. And he has run it perfectly. He was the only person who ever completely submitted himself to his Father's will. He was the only person who ever truly laid aside everything that hinders and every sin that entangles. Jesus Christ has run this race before us. And it is only because he has run this race and run it perfectly that we can ever run it at all. But there's one last thing to say before we close. Jesus Christ has run this race. But why? What motivation? Well, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him. And why did the other people in Hebrews chapter 11, why did they run their race? Well, why did Abraham leave his home where he would receive an inheritance? Well, verse 10 of Hebrews 11 tells us. It says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Why was Moses willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? Well, verse 26 tells us, doesn't it? He says that he was looking to the reward. Why did all those heroes of Hebrews 11 run their race? Well, verse 16, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. You see, Christian friends, this is a race, isn't it? And this race has a finish line. And every one of us is heading to that finish line. Some may be faster than we would like, but we're heading to that finish line where Jesus is our judge. I wonder, where are your eyes fixed today? Remember Linford Christie, he was running in 1996 and he won the 100 metres. While Linford Christie was running that race, was he looking around, thinking, oh, this is a nice racetrack. They've really done a good job. Now it looks really red. And sort of looking around the place. Was he having a good time on the racetrack? No, of course he wasn't. Linford Christie, when he ran that 100 metres, his eyes were fixed on the finish line. He had one thing in mind. Getting to the finish. And yet so often, Christian friends, in this life, we're willing to look around us and say, well, this is nice. Isn't this a lovely place to be? And yet have no thought of the finish line. You know, there was a man. He was called Thomas Cranmer. He was an archbishop. And he was martyred. He was burnt at the stake during the reign of Queen Mary, Mary Tudor. This is what onlookers said of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. They said that he was coming to the stake with cheerful countenance and a willing mind. Sorry. There's another person looking at Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. What did he say? He said there was no need to hurry Cranmer to the stake. He ran rather than walked. What if that were you? What if tonight it was illegal to be a Christian and in through the doors burst the police and they arrest each and every one of us and they send us to our deaths? Well, that's a very real possibility for some Christians, isn't it? But what if that were you? Like Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, you're being led to the place of your execution. How would you be feeling? Well, what did Thomas Cranmer feel? What did he do when he saw the finish line in sight? Was he scared? No. Was he upset? No. When Thomas Cranmer saw the stake where he was going to be executed, when he saw the stake in which he was going to be burnt alive, He ran rather than walked. Why? Because when Thomas Cranmer saw that stake, he didn't see a place of execution. He saw the finish line. When he saw that stake, he didn't see a place. He didn't think to himself, I'm 100 yards away from an awful death. No, he thought to himself, I'm 100 yards away from Christ. I'm 100 yards away from meeting my Saviour. And Christian friend, here we are and we're in this race. And I wonder, as you approach that finish line, I don't know how long any of us have got left. But as we're running this race, and as we are every day approaching that finish line, are you looking around? Or are you focusing on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith? Christian friend, if these verses have one message for us tonight, it's simply this, that we must run. Tonight, Christian, if you haven't started running, then run. Run for your Saviour. Run with perseverance, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.